This morning we'd like to consider with you in the book of Job some gospel answers to questions people have today. Now we're not going to, of course, be going through the story of Job or looking at the context necessarily of the answers some of his friends gave or some of the things that Job said, but I was just struck by some things that were said and how profound the wisdom is in what is said, even if they didn't realize they were saying it. And even if they were saying it for the wrong reasons and the wrong motives, what they said has a profound wisdom. And so I'd like to look at some of the things that are said in the book of Job that answers some of the questions people have today, or some of their belief systems that they have today, and how the Bible shows that these belief systems are wrong. Now, David Gooding, speaking of the book of 1 Corinthians, said that the answer to all of their problems always went back to the gospel. The gospel has an answer to all their problems. And I believe even though the church was a mystery, was not known back in the Old Testament, we can looking back from our viewpoint, see the gospel, and we can see the wisdom of God in the gospel as we look back at every single book in the Bible. I know you would all agree, if you know the Lord as your Savior this morning, that you can see the Lord Jesus Christ in every book of the Bible. But you can also see the gospel in every book. And just some of the things that are said here, I'd like to consider with you in our short time this morning. The first thing we will like to answer is a statement made by the Greek philosopher Protagoras, where he said, "Man is the measure of all things." Man is the measure of all things. Now, International Humanist and Ethical Union, which of course is a humanist society, and I believe most of you would know that humanists think that man is the measure of all things. They believe that it's only us here, and we can make our own morality, we can have our own good life here, and we don't need God. And many of them don't even believe in God, of course, and it's just us, and we're the most important thing in the universe, man and woman. So this is what they said. Humanism is a democratic and ethical life stance which affirms that human beings have the right and responsibility to give meaning and shape to their own lives. It is not theistic, and it does not accept supernatural views of reality. So in other words, they don't accept anything in the supernatural, and just by that statement, you know, they don't accept God. Because God is a supernatural being. God is beyond our understanding. God is beyond the natural world. God is separate from creation. God is the creator and completely separate from creation. And so, of course, they don't believe that. They believe that man is the measure of all things. And it doesn't begin with them. It goes back to the time of the Greek philosopher Protagoras. And I'm sure if you go back further, you would see many others with that viewpoint. Just them. So what does Job say to that in the book of Job? What do we find there? Well, in Job 38 and verse 4, this is coming to the climax of this time. And if you're not familiar with the story of Job, Job was a very wealthy man. He was a godly man. He worshipped God. He probably lived before the time of Abraham. And he just sought God with his whole heart. But he wasn't perfect. And one day the devil came and said, "This, of course Job worships you. Look how much you've blessed him." And so the Lord, and we know that the devil cannot touch us unless the Lord allows it. And he said, "You can do what you want. You can't kill him." And so he allowed him to take away his children, took away his wealth, and then caused him to have tremendous health issues, including very painful skin sores. And still, Job, while not cursing God, did not know God in the full way. And God was bringing this into his life to make Job understand him even more. And so sometimes God can use evil things and even evil personalities like the devil to work things out for our ultimate good. So here it's coming to a climax where Job's going to finally understand God in a greater way and understand that the question God was trying to answer was not why this had happened, why God had allowed all these things to happen in Job's life, but to answer the question, who is God? To know God in a deeper, more intimate way. And so in Job 38 and verse 4, the Lord says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" And so he's recounting back when God created everything. And it says the angels were there. The angels were created before heaven and earth and before people. And they were there, the sons of God, the angels, the morning stars, they sang as they witnessed God creating things. And so he says, "Where were you, Job?" You see, man is not the measure of things. God measured things. Who determined the measurements? Surely you know. Or who made everything? And so always it comes back, and you may talk to people who talk about a big bang, but then you have to say, what was it that banged? And that thing that banged, where did it come from? Are you saying that's eternal? There has to be something eternal. And the Bible says who that is. It's a God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're eternal. They had no beginning. But they chose to create the heaven and the earth. They created everything we see. And so you have two groups of, or you could say two categories of realities. You have God the Creator, and then you have everything else. God is completely separate from his creation. He's holy, he's separate, and he's sinless, and he has no sin in him. Now, the man might say, or the humanist philosopher might say, we are the measure of things. The answer of God is, no, you're not. You're created. And God, the Creator, measures all things. God not only is a measure of all things, but he's the one who has given life. You see, in God is life. And of course, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to this earth, and it says of him, in him was life. He did not derive his life from anyone. He didn't receive life from anyone. He just is the originator of life. God is life. In God is life. And so God does not receive life, but he's the source of life. So if we turn to Job 33, and verse 4, it says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." We would have no life unless the Lord gave us life, the one who is the source of life. What did it say in the book of Genesis, chapter 2? God breathed into man, and he became a living being. You see, God made man, but it was only when God breathed into him he received life. The one who is the breath of life. Isn't it interesting that it says that the Bible is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? The Word of God is God-breathed. The Word of God has life. This is a living book. It's not just like the other books. The Bible is unique because it has the words of life in it. It's supernatural. And so God is life, and he's the only one that can give life. So he gives physical life as he did back in the book of Genesis. And we all have life from God. But not only that, it's the only way to receive spiritual life. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." We are born spiritually dead in our sins. every single person born in this world, from back to the time of the first parents, Adam and Eve, who were made, all their descendants have been born in sin and born dead spiritually. And so the only way to be made right with God is to be made alive spiritually. And that comes about by believing on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in the one who said, I am the bread of life. And he who eats or receives me, receives my person, receives my word, he is the one who will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's spiritual life. So God can give us spiritual life. Excuse me. But not only does he give us life, but he sustains our life. Turn back to Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7 and verse 17. Or pardon me. Job 12 and verse 10. Job 12 and verse 10. Where we read, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. You see, that's how much we are from eternity. You see, the Lord has the power to just say, that's it, or die. He would just speak it and it would happen. He could say, George, die. And he has that kind of power where I would just be instantly dead. He is the one who is keeping me together. He upholds all things. He could destroy the universe by just speaking. He created everything by speaking. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And he said, let there be the stars, and he just said, let there be, and he has creative power by just speaking. He doesn't have to work at it. He can just speak and it happens. And in the same way, he could just speak and life would be gone. He could say, universe, destroy, and it would happen. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And so we have our very life in his hands, and we don't know how much we have left, do we? That's the thing. We don't know what percentage of time we have used up already. You see, in math, I always loved math in school, but if you had a known number, you could, and you had a percentage, you would know how much was left, what percentage was left, and how much the amount was left. But when it comes to our life, we don't know what our 100% is. And we don't know what percentage of our life we've used up now. But we know that it will end at some point if the Lord doesn't return before that. And so we don't know how much we have left, but we know that we have a limited time. And so the Lord upholds us. He sustains us. And not only that, when you think about the man being the measure of all things, God doesn't then go to the other extreme and say man is insignificant or he's worthless. No, man's not the measure of all things. God is, but man is important to God. You see, he created us, man and woman, to rule the earth. He said to Adam and Eve, you are to have dominion over, or to Adam, you are to have dominion over the earth. And he gave them the job of naming all the animals. But he forfeited that dominion when he sinned. And so the devil is the ruler of this age. He is the one who is controlling kings and under the sovereignty of God. But someday, man will take back this earth. And where the first Adam failed, the last Adam will succeed. And that's why there's a need for a 1,000-year millennial period, when where the first Adam failed, the last Adam will rule and have dominion over this earth. And he will do it perfectly and perfect righteousness. And he will do it for 1,000 years, at which he will give it up and deliver it up to his Father, showing that man has succeeded. The last Adam succeeded where the first Adam failed. So man is significant, and the psalmist would later recount that, what is man that thou art mindful of him? But before David said that, Job said that in Job chapter 7. And the reason why he was saying it is he knew that what he was experiencing, all these trials, that the sickness and the health issues and the loss of his children and the loss of his wealth, his animals, he knew it was from God. He was a spiritual man, and he knew it had come from God, and he was wondering, why is God taking notice of me? And so he says in Job 7, verse 17, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him? Why are you looking at me? And when you see the vastness of this universe, and man seems so insignificant, but yet you set your heart upon me, even when it comes to bringing these trials and tribulations into my life. Do you know what God thinks of man and woman? He sent his beloved son into this world knowing that this Holy One would experience the hatred of his own people, Israel, of the Gentiles. They wouldn't have him, and they would crucify him, and they will say, we don't want him. This is what the world thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Father still sent the Son, even knowing that would happen. That's what he thought of us. And what did the Son think of us? The Son was willing to come. God so loved the world. He loved us. That is what he thinks of us. We are significant to God. Not only that, it says the Son loved him, loved us and gave himself for us. And so, yes, we're not the measure of things, but we're important to God. And the one who created us wants to be our redeemer. He wants to buy us back from the slavery of sin. And so he sent his Son to die for us so that we can have this redemption. We can be made free from our sin if we trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior. So the Job answers the question, definitely man is not the measure of all things. And another one that you maybe have heard yourself, and I've certainly heard it from people and in the news and on the internet and TV, and it's this, that man is basically good. That deep down, humanity is good. Listen to the words of another humanist organization, the Bristol Humanist Group, where they said, humanism is an approach to life based on reason and our common humanity, recognizing that moral values are properly founded on human nature and experience alone. What they're saying is, if you want to know where we get moral values, it's from us, ourselves, from within, and from our experiences. In other words, it's an evolving thing. But what does the Bible say where morality comes, the standard comes from? It comes from God himself. And it's fixed. It doesn't change. And so those are the two ways that the truth of the moral standard differs from what the humanist says here. The humanist says it comes from us, and it can change. It can evolve. God says, no, it comes from me. And it's fixed. It does not change. And the standard is always perfection to meet God's righteousness. Unfortunately, we don't meet God's righteousness. We're born as a sinner. And the reason we sin is we're born sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. We are sinners, and we sin because we are sinners. We're born sinners. If you turn to Job chapter 1, some very complimentary things are said about Job. From the very beginning, there was a man, in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And so that's why he got the notice of the devil. And the devil says, sure, he worships you because you've given him all this wealth, you've given him a great family, good health. Of course he's going to worship you. He was blameless and upright. That word blameless might say perfect in your Bible. But what it means, if you look at the root of the meaning of the word in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean without fault. It does not mean without fault. And so even though it said he was blameless, he was still a man of fault. He was still a sinner. He was still imperfect. That's what the word means. not without fault. But he was a man that, to the best of his ability, tried to honor and worship God. What does the Bible say with us? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. You can take the most godly, or not godly, but the most upright, moral person alive today. Outside of Christ, he may appear to be a good person, but he's still a sinner, and he doesn't meet God's perfect standard. Even taking a believer, those of us this morning that knows the Lord Jesus as our Savior, positionally we're perfect, but practically we still are not there yet. We still have a sin nature. But what did the Lord do when he died for us? Did you know that he did not only die for our sins, but he also died for our sin nature? And even though we still have our sin nature, it's not to have the mastery over our life that it did before we became a Christian, because our old man died with Christ. And by dying with Christ positionally, our old man died with him. Now the sin nature that we still have does not have the power over us that it used to have. And so if you turn to Romans 6 verse 7, you will see this wonderful truth that the Lord not only died for our sins, but he died also for our sin nature that we still struggle with as believers. And this wonderful chapter that shows how we can live a victorious life as a believer, where we are to consider ourselves to have died with Christ. It says in Romans 6 verse 7, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." And it does say sins plural. It says sin singular. And so you could read it, "For he who has died has been freed from their sin nature," the mastery of their sin nature over them. We no longer have to say yes to our former master, our sin nature. Now we can say, "No, you no longer are my master." It's like somebody who used to be a slave and they've been freed from that. Say going back to the time of slavery in the U.S. in the 1800s, somebody was freed from their former master, and then a year later that master said, "Yeah, you come here and you do what I say." He could say, "No, you're no longer my master, and I no longer have to say yes to you." That's the position we've been put in Christ. We no longer have a master. We no longer have the sin nature as our master. We still have the sin nature, but we don't have to say yes to it anymore. And that's because Christ not only died for our sins, but he also died for our sin nature. And that word freed in this verse comes from the root word, which also means righteous. "For he who has died has been justified," or made just, or made righteous from their sin nature. And so we've been justified in a positional sense from our sin nature. And so we no longer have to say yes to our sin. And so no, we're not basically good. Yes, we're, even as Christians, we still fail and we still sin. But we recognize it and we depend upon the Lord for strength and to help him to live day by day. We just sang moment by moment. The Lord not only wants us to give our eternal destiny to him, he wants us to give our todays to him. To get up and say, "Yes, Lord, I know I still have a sinful nature. Yes, Lord, I want to please you, but I know I'm capable of failing today. Please help me. I depend upon you. Give me the strength as I lean upon you to keep me from straying and for me to please you today, Lord." And so we acknowledge that we are still have that tendency to sin. But as believers, we have a power that the unbeliever does not have, that we have a new nature in Christ and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So we have resources now that we did not have before we were a Christian. So man is not basically good. In fact, turn to Job again, chapter 9. The condition of man, the way we're born and the way we are apart from God. Job 9 verse 2. The question is asked, and there's many wonderful questions in the book of Job. How can a man be righteous before God? He was acknowledged that yes, even though he might have been called perfect or blameless, he was still not without fault. And he was still a sinner. How can somebody be made righteous before God? And that's the question everyone has to answer in their life. So I ask you this morning, have you answered that question? Have you found a way to be righteous before God? If you're trying to do it yourself, if you're trying to turn over a new leaf, if you're trying to do it by going to church, if you're trying to do it by good works, you can never become righteous before God. You see, if you were driving down the road, if you have a car and you did something wrong, or just think of anything you did wrong, and the policeman stopped you and he said, "You're guilty of speeding," would you say to him, "Yesterday I helped the poor, yesterday I helped somebody across the street"? Do you think that would be good enough to wipe out your speeding ticket, to wipe out something you did wrong? But yet many people have that philosophy in life, and they don't see the foolishness of it. You can't do something good to counteract your sin. A man cannot become righteous before God by themselves. They must believe in the only one who is righteous, Jesus Christ, the righteous, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus Christ, the righteous, came to this earth. Jesus Christ, the Holy One, came to this earth. Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, came to this earth. And he, because he was holy, he had an infinite capability to die for all the sins of the world. I can't die for my own sins. I'm not capable of it. And I certainly can't die for your sins. The Lord didn't have to die for his sins because he didn't have any. He is a holy one, but he has an infinite capability of dying for your sins, and he did. And when he didn't get off the cross until he had paid for every last sin of every single person that would ever live. And then he said, "Finish." It was only after he finished bearing the load of every sin of every person that he said, "Finish." And that is how someone becomes righteous before God, to believe in the one who is righteous, to believe that he was your substitute, to believe that when he died on the cross, he died for me. He was my substitute. Some of you may have been watching the World Cup this last few weeks. And the thing about sports, whether it's hockey or soccer or football, sometimes a player gets injured and they require a substitute. And they need to come off the field and somebody takes their place. We were injured by sin and we needed a substitute and we couldn't do anything about it. We were helpless. We were without strength. But when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so Christ was our substitute. He took our place. And what we have to do is to believe that. Believe with all our heart that there's nothing I can do to make myself right with God. And so I throw myself in complete trust. I say, "Lord, I entrust to you my entire destiny. I give to you my eternity, Lord. Here it is. I trust you. I can't do anything about it, but I give my whole future, my eternity to you, because I believe that you died for me." And if you do that, he will save you. There's no other way a person can become righteous before God. Another question someone might say, that this life is all there is. This life is all there is. Job had it all, but then it was taken away. What did he say in Job chapter 1? Turn to Job chapter 1 and verse 21. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I just saw one of the little children here this morning that's 3 or 4 months old. How did this baby come into this world? It came into this world without anything, possessing nothing, and without even any clothes, without a capability of feeding itself, just came in as she is. Sarah came to this world as she is, with nothing else. And that's how we leave this world. We don't bring it with us. Naked I came, and naked I return. But is this life all there is? The devil thought, "Well, yeah, you've taken away his possessions, but somebody will curse God if their health is taken away." So in the next chapter, Satan, in chapter 2, verse 4, Satan answered the Lord, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to his face. And the Lord allowed the devil to strike him with painful, painful sores and skin condition and a terrible health. And when that happened, we see the reality is that our possessions mean nothing then. And now health becomes a person's main issue. But can we take good health with us out of this life? No, we die. Whether we die in bad health or whether we die suddenly, our body is gone once the spirit leaves. And then our body decays. And so this life, there has to be more to this life. But the believer answers that question, don't they? They say, we know there's more to this life, because they have a martyr's attitude that they say, no matter what the Lord may bring into my life health-wise, I know there's something beyond this life. I know that there's much more than this. And so I may have not much in possessions in this life, and maybe I did and now they're taken away. Or maybe I don't have very good health. Maybe I did before, but now I'm declining in health. But I know that's not the end. I know as a believer I have a great future, that there's the best is still to come. But I have very sad words to say to you this morning if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. The truth is, this life is the best that you have now, no matter how bad it is, if you depart from this earth without Christ. Because hell will be much worse. The lake of fire will be much worse than the most painful thing you had here on earth. And you will experience what it is like to be completely separate from God for eternity, to know a lost eternity without God. And so this life is definitely not all there is. The Bible says clearly, for it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. There's judgment coming, and then there's only two places we depart this earth to. One is heaven, and one is hell. It would be an interesting study, and I encourage you, maybe you want to do that sometime, is to look at how everything, so many things seem to be divided into two. The sheep and the goats, life and death, heaven or hell, so many twos. Christ or without Christ, divided into two groups. Which group are you in today? Are you a believer and headed for to heaven? Or have you never trusted the Lord as your Savior, and you're not sure where you would go if you departed from this earth? Because certainly this life is not all there is, because God made us to be live forever. He has put eternity in our hearts. And so existence does not leave. We don't lose our existence when we depart from this earth. We lose our body temporarily, but we still exist either in heaven or in hell. Job had many trials and storms come into his life. And he said in Job 14, verse 1, that life is short and full of trouble. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? One has much and once is brief. Life is short. There's not much to life. It's just like a vapor. If you, no matter how many years you've lived on this earth, I'm sure you're noticing that the years go by faster now. And it's not that they are, but it seems to. My theory is, and whether it's true or not, is that every year is a shorter percentage of your total life. So that's why it seems shorter. Because again, it's someone that loves math, that's the way I think. So every year is a shorter percentage of your life. But whatever the reason is, the years seem to be flying by faster. Life is very brief. Somebody asked Billy Graham, what is the most amazing thing, or the thing that you were caught or thought like surprised by in life? And he says, the brevity of life, the shortness of life. And Job said, life is short and it's full of trouble. You see, life, no matter how bad you think it is, we all have troubles. Now, some of us have more troubles than others. Some have it worse than others. But life is never easy, really, for anyone. It's very rare. And even for the ones that it is easy for, they tend to be people who have no thoughts of God. And their troubles are just ahead if they depart this life without the Lord. But life generally is full of trouble. But you know something? God speaks in the storm. He wants to get your attention. Turn to Job 38 and verse 1. Job 38 and verse 1. the Lord's bringing it to a climax, and he's going to reveal himself to Job, and Job's going to understand who God is, and he's going to cause Job to worship God and see how much that these trials that came into his life were worth it, because now he has a greater knowledge of God. And it says in verse 1 of 38, that the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and said... You see, in the storms of life, God answers us or speaks to us if we will listen. If you're going through a terrible trial right now as a believer, ask the Lord to show you what he's trying to tell you. Ask him to reveal himself to you, to let you know him in a deeper way, and to understand not only why you're going through this, or what he's trying to teach you, but to get a greater understanding of who God is. Ask him to speak in the storm. But there's another question that Job found answered. Is who can, Job 14 verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of unclean? And then he said, no one. How can we become clean from our sin? How can we be made pure? How can that happen? It's impossible. No one can make us clean, and we can't make ourselves clean ourselves. But he knew that there was one that could. And Job 16, and verse 21, Job 16, verse 21. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. Job knew that nobody can bring a clean out of unclean, so we need an intercessor. We need someone to speak for us before God. The Lord said in Isaiah 59:16, he looked for a man and found no one. He looked for someone to redeem, and there was no one. Therefore, his own arm brought him salvation, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. In other words, God could look over the earth and said, who can speak on behalf of men? Who can become an intercessor? Who can become a mediator? Who can help a man become right before God? He looks, and there's no one. Therefore, God himself became a man. That's why God himself, it had to be a man that would die for humanity. There was none that was capable. Therefore, God himself became man. That though still staying God, he became human. He was clothed in human flesh, and therefore he could die because he had become a human. And so God himself came, and he died for our sins. And he was raised from the dead. And the amazing thing that is that God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be man forever. He's now glorified man, raised from the dead, glorified, and he will forever be the God-man. Someday we will see him because he's still a man. Someday we will look in his eyes because he's still a man. Someday we, I'm hoping, can hug him because he's still a man. Someday we can speak to him and he will hear us with his human ears, that I love him, and to say thank you, Lord, for dying for me. We do that this morning, didn't we? We thank the Lord for dying for us. Isn't it going to be amazing someday to look into his eyes and say thank you? Thank you for dying for me, and to look into his loving eyes, to see him and just tell him, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. There's no mediator between God and man except the man, Christ Jesus. There's no other mediator that can... He's the only one. And what must we do? Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, for thus says the high and lofty one, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. We must humble ourselves and admit we cannot make ourselves clean. And so Isaiah 57 verse 15 shows us that we must humble ourselves and get rid of our pride and say, I can't do anything but cast myself upon the one who cares for me. What's our end? We'll close with this. Job chapter 19. Look at how profound this verses are. Job 19 verse 25 and 26. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. Someday his Redeemer, he knew, would stand on the earth. Can you say that this morning? Do you believe that Jesus Christ became man? Do you believe that he died for you as your substitute? Do you believe that he rose from the dead? Do you believe that the only way to God is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, you will believe that someday your Redeemer, who still lives and will never die again, the one who rose from the dead, he will someday stand upon the earth. And even if my skin is destroyed, as Job was looking at his painful sores and saw his terrible health, he knew even though death would eventually come, that in my flesh I shall see God. I will see him. Someday I will be raised from the dead as a believer. Someday I will be glorified and I will be able to look upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to gaze upon him. And I will be a glorified man. I will be morally pure, just like my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the end of the wicked? Job 20. And Job 20, verse 20, because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. The unbeliever, unlike the believer who will spend their eternity gazing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, will have unrest. As Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. And there will be unrest. There will be lack of quietness that we sang about earlier. There will be a turmoil in our heart, and we will feel our complete ruin apart from God in the lake of fire. We will live forever in the lake of fire, and we will have a sense of ruin and unrest, because there's no rest for the wicked, but for the believer there is rest in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and know him, I trust this will be a word of encouragement to you, that the Bible in every single book answers the questions people have, because the word of God is truth and it's practical. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you can only find rest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the word of God. It is truth, it is practical, it is the standard, and it answers every single question that man could have. Help us to believe it, help us to apply it, help us to put it into practice, we pray. And if there's anyone here without Christ, we pray that today would be the day that they would find their rest in thee, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.